Amen. Deuteronomy chapter 16. Deuteronomy chapter 16. What is religion? Well, we might say on the one hand that it's a belief in a personal being and divine attributes of God. On the other hand, a belief in man's accountability to God. But in a biblical sense, James chapter 1 verse 27 does refer to pure religion. And in that sense, according to that verse, which says pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. And so I would say from a biblical sense, religion then is the practice of moral duties in light of our accountability to God. There is a difference between theology and religion. Theology is what we believe about God, and thus religion would be how we act in light of our belief in God, James 1:27. Then there is what I call religiosity and fanaticism. Religiosity, excessive, obtrusive, and demonstrative show of the practice of religion. Fanaticism, a person affected by excessive enthusiasm, particularly on religious subjects. Religiosity and fanaticism are characterized by extremism. We sometimes, as so-called fundamental Bible-believing Christians, are accused of being extremists. If you call visiting the fatherless and widows in their affliction and keeping yourself unspotted from the world as excessive, well, I guess we are, but I don't think that's excessive. I think that's just basic biblical practice. Are we to be religious? And how religious are we to be? Well, let's look at what God said to the Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 16. Before we look at the text there are in chapter 16, there are three of the seven feasts that were given to Israel. I'll run you through the seven quickly, and we find them in Leviticus chapter 23, if you want to look in there. Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 5 mentions the Passover. In verse 6, Leviticus 23:6 mentions the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Verse 10 is the first fruits. Verse 16 is what we call Pentecost. It was the morrow after the seventh Sabbath shall ye number 50 days. It was the 50th day. Pentecost means 50th day. So that's why we call it Pentecost, but they didn't call it back then. Then in Leviticus 23:24, there is the Feast of Trumpets. In verse 27, a Day of Atonement. And in verse 34, the Feast of Tabernacles. But here in Deuteronomy chapter 16, he focuses on three of these feasts. Why? Three of these feasts. Well, everyone was required to attend these three. They were not required to attend all seven, but they were required to attend these three. And so why? Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verse 16. Three times in a year shall all males appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and in the Feast of Weeks, and in the Feast of Tabernacles. And they shall not appear before the Lord empty. So let's take a look. a little bit at these three, the Passover in verses 1 through 8. Verse 1 says, observe the month of Abib and keep the Passover unto the Lord thy God. Verse 2 says, thou shalt therefore sacrifice the Passover unto the Lord thy God. It was then in verse 3, we get the reason. It was a time for remembering what God did for the people in bringing them out of Egypt. Verse 3, thou shalt eat no unleavened bread with it. Remember when they came out of Egypt, they had to go quickly. They didn't have time to leaven the bread, so they used unleavened bread. 7 days shalt thou eat unleavened bread therewith, even the bread of affliction, for thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt in haste. Now, the Passover is followed by these 7 days. Passover obviously is one day, but then the Feast of Unleavened Bread follows the Passover, these 7 days. And then verse 3 says, that thou mayest remember the day when thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt all the days of thy life. And verse 8 says, 6 days thou shalt eat unleavened bread, and on the 7th day shall be a solemn assembly to the Lord thy God, thou shalt do no work therein. And so the Passover and then the 7 days following the Feast of Unleavened Bread was a time for remembering. Then in verses 9 through 12, it speaks of Pentecost, what we call Pentecost, and this was a time to give. Verse 9, 7 weeks shalt thou number unto thee. Begin to number the 7 weeks from such time as thou beginnest to put the sickle to the corn. And according to Deuteronomy 16, verse 17, this is a time to voluntarily give an offering to the Lord in proportion to the way that God had blessed them. Verse 17, every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord thy God, which he hath given thee. So in verse 10, he says, and thou shalt keep the feast of weeks unto the Lord thy God with a tribute of a freewill offering of thine hand. It's called the Feast of Weeks because they counted 7 weeks following the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And so it was a time to give a freewill offering, not a tithe, not a tax, not an obligation, a free will offering. And it was a time of rejoicing. Verse 11, thou shalt rejoice before the Lord thy God. And it was a time to remember as well. In verse 12, thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in Egypt, and thou shalt observe to do these statutes. Then he refers to the Feast of Tabernacles. This is in the fall, around September, verses 13 through 15. It was a time to rejoice. He says, thou shalt observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days after that thou hast gathered thy corn and thy wine, and thou shalt rejoice in thy feast. Then it was also a time to have a solemn feast. Verse 15, 7 days shalt thou keep a solemn feast unto the Lord thy God in the place which the Lord shall choose, because the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thine increase and in all thy works of thy hands. Therefore thou shalt surely rejoice. So even after they came into the promised land and were living in solid dwellings, they were to make some kind of a tent for this feast in a remembrance of living in tents in the wilderness and rejoice in the abundance that God provided for them. So they were to, in these three feasts, they were to remember where they were before God delivered them. They were to give a free will offering proportional to God's blessing to them, and they were to express their gratitude for God's blessing. So let me ask you, do you remember what your life was like before you were saved? Do you remember the day you were saved? Are you grateful? How has God blessed you since? And how do you express that gratitude? Do you make any kind of sacrifices out of gratitude? Do you give to the Lord proportionately as to how he has blessed you? Not out of obligation, but out of a free will. Do you rejoice out of gratitude? And are you, I'm going to use the word, religious in remembering what God has done for you? Then we have a little more in the chapter after the discussion of the three feasts. And in verse 18, he says, "Judges and officers shalt thou make thee in all thy gates." Now, the gates of every walled city was the place where official transactions took place, both for business and for government officials, like judges. And so they were to make judges in every walled city. And judgment was not to be perverted. Verse 19, "Thou shalt not wrest or twist judgment. Thou shalt not respect persons, neither take a gift, for a gift doth blind the eyes of the wise and pervert the words of the righteous." The word rest, W-R-E-S-T, means to twist up a document in preparation for throwing it away. In this sense, we're going to throw away judgment, justice, right judgment. We're going to throw it away because the rich people are able to pay me. And so I can be lenient with them. The poor people aren't able to pay me, so they get whatever. That's respecting persons. That's saying some people are better than other people because of how much they can pay. It's a bribe. In basic terms, it's a bribe. And judges cannot judge justly if they're going to respect persons and not treat everyone the same that comes before them. Rich person or not, if you commit a crime, you deserve just punishment. Do rich people ever shoplift? Yeah. I don't know why, but recently I read an article about a rich woman who was caught shoplifting in one of these expensive stores, you know, just taking a dress off the rack and stuffing it in her gigantic purse. You know, some women carry gigantic purses. You can get a lot of things in there. Why? The flesh. It's as simple as that. Just because they're rich doesn't make them immune to the temptations of the flesh or the proclivity to do something bad just because they're wealthy. You know, a poor woman probably wouldn't even get in a store like that, but go to Walmart and put it in there, put a dress in there, big purse. What's the difference? Same crime? Rich? Poor? Both should be judged exactly the same. And so he says, a gift blinds the eyes of the wise and perverts the words of the righteous. So don't take bribes. Don't respect persons. Don't treat people differently because of their status in life. Then he says in verse 20, that which is altogether just thou shalt follow, that thou mayest live and inherit the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Just, that little four-letter word, J-U-S-T, is the same as saying righteous. And righteous is not a complicated concept. If you are righteous, it simply means you are characterized by doing the right thing. That's all righteous is. It's all righteousness is, being characterized by doing the right thing. And so he says, that which is altogether just, that which is altogether righteous, that which is altogether the right thing to do, that's what you should follow as a judge. What do just judges have to do with religion, which is the subject I've chosen for this evening? Well, an unrighteous life is compatible with a religious life. It's not compatible with a religious life. An unrighteous life is incompatible with a religious life. If the people were going to be religious, then the lifestyle which contradicted religion must be guarded against by justly judging the violators. Let me read that again. An unrighteous life is incompatible with a religious life. If the people were going to be religious, then the lifestyle which contradicted religion must be guarded against by justly judging the violators. God had authorized the Israelites to enforce a lifestyle compatible with the religious life of the nation. In today's terms, in Israel, there was no separation of church and state. Now, God has authorized the church to enforce a lifestyle compatible with the religious life of the body of Christ, and it's called church discipline. Now, we don't have the authority as the church to execute murderers, but there are a number of things that we have the responsibility to judge. You know how people say, oh, it's not biblical to judge. We should never judge anyone. Well, here's what the Bible teaches us. There's seven types of church discipline that the Bible talks about. First is personal conflict. You can find the two references there. Do you have this chart in your notes? Yeah, that makes it simpler. You don't have to try to write it all down from the screen. In this case, the resolution to personal conflict first is to be a private meeting between the two parties. If that is not successful, then you have a second meeting with witnesses to verify exactly what is being said. And if that doesn't resolve the situation, you can request a hearing before a judicial assembly in the church. Unfortunately, too many churches think that this is the universal format for church discipline. And unfortunately, there are times when matters of personal conflict are brought publicly to the whole congregation as a judicial council. I think actually the judicial council should be the elders of the church and not the whole congregation. But there are other kinds of infractions in the Christian life. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we have the matter of commonly reported gross sin. And in this case, the description of how to deal with this is first, you remove that individual from the assembly. That's the first thing you do. If you have a barrel of apples and you find one rotten apple, do you leave that rotten apple in the barrel so it can affect others, or do you take that one rotten apple out? Of course, you take the one rotten apple out. That's the idea. Then it says, have no company with him. There is this matter of shunning, but in the process, you confirm your love to this individual because you want them to be restored to fellowship. Then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, there is this term disorderly conduct by disobeying scripture. In this case, it says we are to command and exhort and, if necessary, withdraw from the individual. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 24 through 26, it describes a person who is opposing himself. In this case, we are to teach them the truth so that they can be recovered from the snare of the devil. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, there is an individual, not in a conflict with another party, but overtaken in a fault. And there we are responsible to restore them. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 19 to 20, there are elders that sin, and they are to be rebuked by or before all. And then in Titus chapter 3, are heretics, and they are to be admonished two times. If they don't repent, then you reject them. It's very simple. It's all there in the scripture. It's not one size fits all. But we have a responsibility to follow Scripture, and whenever there is one of these situations, the Scripture has described for us how we are to deal with that. Then back to Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verse 21, it says, thou shalt not plant thee a grove of any trees near unto the altar of the Lord thy God, which thou shalt make thee. Now, that place was going to be Shiloh, and Shiloh will be a rather open place. And God says, I don't want you to plant trees around the tabernacle. Why? Because that's typically what the pagans did. I'm not entirely sure why, although it would give them cover for some of their more egregious activities. But they typically, if there were not already trees growing where they wanted to build their temple, they would plant groves of trees all around it. And you read in the Bible about these groves of trees. And so God says, I don't want the tabernacle to have or give the impression that we are similar to what the pagans do. Well, it'll be different. Now, I know there's nothing sacred about the way we build church buildings. But when you look at a traditional church building, you know it's a church, right? But there's a lot of churches these days that are building buildings that don't look anything like a traditional church. And I have to ask myself the question, why? I don't think it's necessary. What are you afraid of having a building that looks like a church? Then in verse 22, it says, neither shalt thou set thee up any image which the Lord thy God hateth. And this would include those images that were supposed to represent God, like the golden calf. What did Aaron say to the people after he made the golden calf? He said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Who brought them up out of the land of Egypt? And what is the Strong's number for gods? It's the same as the Strong's number for Elohim, which is the plural name for the triune God. In the beginning, Elohim created the earth. Not only were the Israelites not supposed to set up any false gods, they were not supposed to set up any images that supposedly represented the true God. And that is why God gave two commandments to start the Ten Commandments. Commandment number one is, thou shalt have no other gods before me in my presence. And commandment number two in Exodus 20, verse 4, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. God is not what man wants him to be. God is what he is in spite of man's opinion. And so we today must be careful not to impose upon God some image or characterization that he does not possess. Such as saying he is a loving God and would never send anyone to hell. That's not true. Or Jesus is my buddy. I think that's a little too loose and disrespectful to the eternal Son of God. To be religious in a biblical sense is not just to practice some empty rituals. In a biblical sense, it is to act upon what we believe about God. It is to show up before him in worship. It is to offer sacrifices of praise to him. It is to remember what he has done for us. It is to express our gratitude for what he has done. It is to rejoice in all that he has done for us. It is to, of our own free will, give to the Lord proportionally as he has given to us. And it is to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, people who cannot help themselves, and it is to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. It is to live a lifestyle by personal choice that agrees with what I tell myself I believe. And it is to eliminate from my life, those things which give the wrong impression to others and to God. So, in a biblical sense, it's okay to use the word religion if we understand what we're talking about. Not some system of ritual. But a lifestyle that reflects what we actually say we believe. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this. Help us to understand the true application to this subject. And may our lives actually reflect you and be compatible to what we say we believe about you and your word. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.